This morning we're going to cover from verses 12 to 21, the end of the chapter. You know, Peter's writing to us that we would be strengthened to endure false teaching. It's been said that the Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. There has never been a book so maligned and attacked and criticized as the Bible, and yet it remains the bestseller of all time. And the reason for that is because the Bible's not written by human beings. Oh, yes, it's penned by human beings, but they were ghostwriters, you might say, holy ghostwriters. The scripture tells us that it is inspired by God. That is, God breathed his scriptures. And so the reason why we find that the Word of God is so powerful is that it's not a book of philosophy. It's not somebody's great ideas for how to live. Really, the Bible is a message from beyond space and time. It is perfect in its order and its intelligence. God speaks to us in his word. And Peter knows that to strengthen the believers, he is coming to us as a pastor this morning. And he wants to make sure that we have the word of God. So in chapter 1, we began to read how he talked about our faith, how it's real faith. The faith that is real is a personal faith. It's a faith that is shared also among all believers, the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles. Our faith is also something in those first four verses that Peter tells us is a growing faith. And he tells us that our faith connects us to the power of God. It's a sufficient faith. And it's also a faith that is intelligent, that it's something that we apply with knowledge. And it tells us there in verse 3, through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory. And it's a hopeful faith because it connects us to all the promises of God. And everything that we need for this life is in the Bible. When I was a kid in Sunday school, we used to sing that song, the B-I-B-L-E. You remember that? The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Have you noticed how many movies they make that they're trying to hear some messages from outer space? I think even today NASA has satellites that just have microphones pointed out into the distance, hoping to have some intelligent message from creatures from outer space. Wouldn't that be strange if we did hear from them and they turned out to be idiots? You know, you have movies like Interstellar or Contact. Remember that, Jodie Foster, I think it was, where the satellites are all pointing, hoping to hear something from beyond our world. Well, listen, we have something from beyond our world. We have the Word of God, and Peter's telling us, hey, listen, your faith is real. And then he told us that your faith is a growing faith. That's from verses 5 to 11. That our faith is growing when we add to it all of those things like fertilizer, the virtue and the self-control and the diligence and the knowledge and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And we mentioned that. But now, Peter wants to make sure that our faith is well grounded upon the Word of God. See, because everybody has faith, but our faith is only as strong as the object that we put it in. Our faith is only as strong as the object that we put it in. And I might have faith that a rock can save me. I might have faith that a tree can save me. I might have faith that the stars will guide my life. But faith is only valuable if it's true. And Jesus Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And the Word of God is the foundation for all truth. It's the revelation of who God is. The Bible says the Word of God is a light to our path. It's a lamp for us. It gives us enlightenment and truth. And so Peter knows that he's going to pass away soon. And in this last section of chapter 1, he wants to give us something that will help us, that will make sure that our faith is grounded, because when false teachers come and false ideas, when attacks from Satan come to try to undermine your faith or your trust in the Bible, you'll be strong enough. Because your faith is growing and it's founded upon the Word of God. So notice here in verses 12 through 21, Peter's going to tell us a few things. First of all, he wants to remind us of his message that we might be stirred up. That's from verses 12 to 15. Then in verses 16 to 18, he wants us to know that we are built up upon the revelation of God. And then finally, in verses 19 to 21, he wants us to be fired up about the second coming of Jesus Christ. For this reason, Peter says in verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, he's speaking about his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. He's got to have to break camp and leave this body and head to heaven, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. That's the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus told Peter that he would be martyred. Verse 15, he says, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now, the Greek word decease there is the word exodus. He's not saying that I'm going to cease to be. It's probably not the best translation. He says, I am making my exit. I am departing. I'm breaking camp and I'm heading home. And so Peter here in these first few verses, we can see over and over, he mentions this word remind. Verse 12 says, I am not negligent to remind you. Again, in verse 13, he says, I'm going to stir you up by reminding. And then in verse 15, that you always have a reminder. Now, we know that it's been said that repetition is the mother of all learning. And here Peter is telling us something that we already know. And he says it's valuable. Have you ever met somebody that says, oh, I know that stuff. I don't need to go to church. And they forget that when we go to church, it's not that we're learning something new every time. We're hearing the same thing because repetition helps to make a sure foundation in our lives. And so here in this first section, Peter wants to stir us up. Notice in verse 2, he says, yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Now, the word stir up means really to wake up. Paul the Apostle told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I remind you, again, same thing, reminder, I remind you to stir up the gift of God that is within you. And the word that Paul uses speaks of rekindling a campfire. Have you ever gone camping and you wake up in the morning and it's freezing? Well, I mean, not so much in Hawaii, but in other parts of the world, you go camping and it's snow on the ground and you wake up. First thing you're going to do is kindle that fire. Stir that fire up. You know, you mix the coals, you blow on it, you add some fuel. If you're like me, you squirt gasoline on it. That's the quickest way to build a fire. Not the safest, but the quickest. But you know that you need to stir that up. And so the same thing is true of our Christian life. Every morning you've got to rekindle that campfire. Your faith has to be breathed upon and fed with the fuel of the Word of God. Now, here Peter tells us, he says that I want you to be stirred up. Later in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I write to stir up your pure minds by reminder. Now, Peter's a good pastor. He tells us here in this section that he is going to depart. He's going to leave. I don't know if this was just because he was old or maybe he was in prison. Maybe the Romans were coming after him. We know that at the end of his life, he was crucified. But when it came time to be crucified, he requested that he would be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die the way his Lord was. His wife was also crucified before him. And so he was faithful to the end. Now, we don't know if he's facing that now or he just knows, listen, my time is limited. And there's a few reasons why I think Peter tells us all of these things. He says, I want to stir you up. And the reason is, first of all, because he cares. In verse 12, he says, I will not be negligent. And literally, the word negligent means to not care. To not care. And I hope you have an understanding that a good pastor is somebody who cares for your soul. Peter says, if I don't give you the word of God, then I don't care for you. There's a lot of pastors that don't care. There's a lot of people that don't care for you. And Peter says, hey, if I was negligent, then I wouldn't tell you this. But I do care. The second reason, Peter says it's right. It's just the right thing to do to remind you. Verse 13, he says, yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm here in this tent, to stir you up. Thirdly, he says his time is short, verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. How would you live if you knew that your time was limited? How would you change your life if you knew that you were going to die soon? Peter knows that he's going to make his exodus, his leaving camp. And he's excited about it, but he has to take care of some things before he goes. Again, if you've ever gone camping, it's always nice to leave early because you don't have to do all the cleanup. It's the people that are there last that has to pick up all the trash and stuff. And here's this idea that, and it's always exciting too, isn't it? You're excited when you go camping, and then like after 2 days, you're excited to leave camping. This was so great the first night, but now I don't have any sleep. But tomorrow we get to go home. Tomorrow I'm going to take the tent down and I'm going to go sleep in my own bed and shower in my own shower. And that's kind of the idea for Peter. He knows, listen, I've been camping out with you guys a long time, but the Lord told me I'm going to go home soon. And he's excited, but he wants to leave them with something. He wants to stir up the campfire before he takes off. He wants to remind them of what's important and what he's going to do here in this next section. He's going to talk about how the Word of God is the only basis for your faith, not experience, not human wisdom, not the ideas of men or the philosophies of women. It's only the Word of God. And so he tells us this because he doesn't have much time. And then the last reason he's reminding of all these things to us in verse 15 is because the Word of God is the only thing that lasts. He says, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder. And so Peter's letter is Scripture. Jesus told the disciples, when I depart, I'll send my Holy Spirit. And my Holy Spirit will remind you of my words. And so it was almost like a prescription of Jesus that his apostles would record the very words of God. In fact, at the end of this letter, Peter refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture. Now, the Old Testament was Scripture, but that was already finished. Now, this is a time when the church was going to be recording the New Covenant, and it was already pre-planned. And Peter, I think maybe he has an idea that his words to the people would not only confirm the Old Testament, but would make up the New Testament. So he says, I'm writing this to you so that you might be stirred up and that you'll always have something. Isn't it great that we always have the Bible? I think sometimes we take it for granted. I think most of us, we might have 1, 2, 3, 4 Bibles, 17 Bible apps on our phone, verses on our scripture, on our walls, in our bathroom. You go to the refrigerator and there it is, a verse. And yet in most of the world, for most of history, people haven't had the Word of God. We totally are blessed by having the Word of God, and we always have it. And the Word of God endures forever. So Peter says, I've got a lot of things to say to you, but I want to establish this, that the Word of God is going to last even beyond my messages, beyond my sermons. Now, Peter's going to go on, and he's going to talk about this amazing experience that he had when he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And Peter reports there in verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Now, toward the end of the chapter, we know that he's speaking about the Scriptures. And he's saying the gospel wasn't a cunningly devised fable. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father glory and honor when a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. The mountain was holy because something holy happened there. It wasn't a mystical mountain. But what Peter tells us is all about this transfiguration. Notice what he says there. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. You might have a different translation there, but that's just two Greek words. It's the word sophos, which is wisdom, cleverness, wise, and mythos. And a myth is a narrative. I remember in college I had one of these professors that really wanted to steer the faith of the students away. And so in class, he started off with a definition of myth. And the word myth has different definitions. One of the definitions of myth is a tradition or story concerning the early history of a people. A myth is defined as a story or a tradition about the beginnings of a people group. And that is such a broad definition that you could put anything there. And those stories could be true or they could not be true. It could be actual history, or it could just be ideas that, giants came down from the skies and, any weird thing that is there. But then a more specific and generally understood idea of myth is a widely held false idea. Well, that's a myth. You can't believe that. And so then in our class, this professor talked about the myths of the Greeks, and he talked about the myths of, Pacific Islanders and the myths of the Hindus and all of these weird, strange tales. And then when he got to the Bible, he said, the Bible's just another myth. It's not true. You can't trust it. And I remember the students just being so thrown, and many of them had Christian backgrounds, and they thought, he seemed like he had an open and shut case because myth was defined, and in a sense, in one definition, this is a myth, that it is a tradition or story of a people's origins. This is a book of origins. But it is not a widely held false view. The Bible's true. It's history. And Peter says we didn't follow clever myths. We didn't follow some science fiction. You know, the Bible doesn't begin long ago in a land far, far away or once upon a time. The Bible is an actual record of the creation of the earth. And many faiths and many beliefs are based purely upon fiction. Think about Scientology. Scientology is so bizarre. You know, L. Ron Hubbard wrote Dianetics, but before he wrote that, he was a science fiction author. He would write stories about, you know, spaceships and lunar landings and aliens coming. And then one day he said, you know, to write for one penny a word is foolish. If a man wanted to become a millionaire, he'd start his own religion. And then the next year he came up with Dianetics, the science of the mind, where he said there is an explosion and all of these spirits are floating around the world and they attach to you and you have to be audited by our, you know, special auditors. And it's complete ridiculous hogwash. And it's weird. How about Mormonism? Mormonism's based completely on fiction. That there was a race of people that lived in the United States, you know, thousands of years ago that were related to the Jews, and they built these giant temples, and yet there's no archaeological evidence. There are so it's complete made up. And the people will say that about the Bible. You'll hear people say, oh, that was just written by man. You can't trust in it. And yet it's real. This summer I get to go to Israel once again. And you know, Israel is real. There's a real place there. It's not a land far, well, it is a land far, far away, but it's a real land far, far away. And you can go, and there's Capernaum, there it is. They dug it up. And there's Jerusalem, there it is. And there's an empty tomb, there it is. And there's Joppa, where, you know, Jonah ran from the Lord. And on all of these things, you know, the Bible is the best history book, and yet it's ignored so often. And people say, well, you can't trust that because it's the Bible, and they have a prejudice against it. And people give heed to these weird ideas, even believers, even people of faith. You know, Paul would write to Timothy and Titus. Those are called pastoral epistles because he's talking to pastors, telling them how to build and run their churches. And he tells Timothy repeatedly in 1 Timothy 1:4, he says, do not give heed to fables and genealogies. You know, people get all into these weird things. You know, did you have a life before you? Did you have a past life? You know, what's your background? Do you have any family curses attached to you? And they're into all of these things. And Paul tells Timothy, don't give heed to fables and genealogies that only give more questions and they don't lead to godly edification. And then he'll tell Timothy again in chapter 4, verse 7, refuse old wives' fables, old wives' tales. I don't know why they're connected to old wives. Maybe they don't have anything to do. Weird ideas. Weird traditions that people come up with. To Titus, he would say, don't give heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men. This would include all religions that are completely made up. Their ideas, their philosophies, their some system to how to have a better life. And Paul would say, don't listen to those things. They're not going to build your faith up. In fact, let's turn back a couple of chapters to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're reading Peter's last letter. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. And at the end of somebody's life, when they want to give the most important things, we're wise to pay heed to them. And both Paul and Peter talk about the importance of the Word of God. Peter says Paul here in chapter 4, telling Timothy, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. It's a pretty big deal. It takes the tone of a military officer. I command you. You're my son in the faith. This is what you do. Don't do anything else. Don't skip this. Preach the word. That's what church is all about. You know, when you come to church, you should hear the Bible. But I bet you've been to churches before. You've seen churches that they preach from the word. They'll take an idea in the Bible and then they'll run off and the pastor will talk about all of his ideas. And they'll use the Bible to frame their message, but they're not preaching the Bible. They're preaching from the Bible, or they're preaching about the Bible, or they're going around the Bible. And all many times, and I don't want to step on any toes, but many times these things are just social clubs and they're not even the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people ask me, should I go to this church or should I go to that church? And I say, do they teach through the Bible verse by verse? That to me, I think, is the litmus test for a good church or a bad church. If they don't teach through the Bible every Sunday morning, they're a bad church. It's a pretty bold statement, I guess, for a pastor. I don't want to offend anybody, but if you're offended, you know, suck it up, deal with it. You're going to be all right. But listen, you can drive down and you'll see a bad church, a bad church, a bad church, a bad church. Here's a church that teaches philosophy and fables. There's a church that teaches myths. Hey, listen, the truth is rare. The truth is rare. It's not common. You know, we could talk common sense, but I've found that it's not very common. People do things that isn't sensible. And the truth is rare. And here Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Don't preach your ideas. Don't preach psychology. Don't preach, you know, politics. Don't preach this. Don't preach that. Preach the word. Be ready, he says in verse 2, in season and out of season, when you feel like it and when you don't. He says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sometimes people will complain, oh, it's too long to sit in church. Pastor Bud, you go too long. Well, there's a time coming when people won't endure. You know it takes endurance to take in sound teaching? It just does. You remember when you first started school after summer break and those classes were endless? 50 minutes took 3 hours. I can't believe it. And then after a few weeks, things started clicking. It's just the way it is because you develop an endurance. You and I, we need endurance to hear the word of God. But the time's coming, Paul says, that people will not endure it. I don't want it. I will not sit for it. I won't stand it. He says they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They want all this eclectic group of teachers that are giving their own thing. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Fables, wives' tales, ideas and philosophies. So Paul tells Timothy, you preach the word. You preach the word. You should hear the Bible in church. Sadly, though, many places give, even churches, give philosophy and ideas, and they don't preach the word. So back in 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells us, we didn't follow and we didn't preach cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter reminds us of what he had probably told the church many times, but here he puts it in writing, that he had seen Jesus Christ glorified. And we call this the transfiguration. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the radiant, glorified Son of God. He was with God for all time past. But then when he came to earth, he took on human flesh. He was sort of veiled, you might say. The glory of God was contained and veiled and shielded by human flesh. But underneath his exterior, Jesus still and eternally is the Son of God. So when you read John's writings, he says, man, we touched and we held the Lord of glory. I mean, I used Jesus as a pillow. I was resting on God. How awesome is that? So Peter here is reminding them, listen, we had an experience that was awesome. And Matthew records us in chapter 17 and Luke in chapter 9. And Mark, really, but we believe Mark is kind of like Peter's gospel because Peter would tell the story so many times and Mark takes that from him. We almost think of the gospel of Mark as the gospel of Peter through Mark. And Mark also records that in chapter 9. Let's look at what Peter says about that experience. Mark chapter 9. Jesus says, assuredly, there are some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, and he led them up on a high mountain. We don't know which one, maybe Mount Hermon, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured. The Greek word is metamorphosis. He was changed before them. And his clothes, he was glorified, they became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. That'd be a great place for a dry cleaning business. Transfiguration, dry cleaning. He was exceedingly white, radiant. His countenance was altered. You know, his garments were glowing like lightning, resplendent and dazzling. Another version says that his face was shining like the sun at noonday. Matthew says that. And then in verse 4, Peter reminds us that Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, this account doesn't tell us that they were sleeping, but the other accounts say that Jesus went up and he started praying and the guys went to sleep. So people fall asleep even when Jesus is there. So sometimes people fall asleep in church and I go, that's fine. They apologize to me every time. You know, Pastor Bud, I've had a long week at work, and I inevitably know what they're going to say, you know, because they thought that I saw them nodding off. Oh, I just thought you were agreeing with me. They say it's really bad when I fall asleep during my message. Then you know it's bad. So it's biblical. You can fall asleep. Please don't, but if you do, there's a lesson in the book of Acts from a guy by the name of Eutychus who fell asleep and he died. So you don't want that to happen. So they were sleeping, and then all of a sudden this radiance, and they wake up and they're rubbing sleep from their eyes and they see Moses and Elijah. We don't know how they knew who they were. I don't know if they have name tags. Hi, I'm Moses. But they knew. It was just they were aware of it and they were glowing. They were all it was coming from Jesus, and Moses and Elijah were reflecting that glory. What an awesome church service that would be, wouldn't it? You've got the law, the Old Testament, and then you have the prophecy, what's going to happen. And then you have Jesus presiding over it all, giving his grace. And it tells us, and Peter, through Mark, tells us here in verse 5, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he didn't know what to say. I'm glad, Peter. Have you ever done that? I have no idea what to say, so I'm going to open my mouth and start talking. And they were greatly afraid. But Peter calls Jesus Rabbi when he's actually the Son of God. So Peter kind of makes a mistake here. He didn't realize. And then he says, I'll make three tabernacles, one for you and Moses and Elijah. And he puts Jesus on the same level as these great prophets, but he's way above them. And then all of a sudden, God speaks from heaven. And this is what Peter tells us about in his letter. And then a cloud came and overshadowed them in verse 7. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, Peter tells us that the Father also said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it's almost like God saying, listen to him. That's the Word of God. Jesus is called the Word of God made flesh. He is the personification of all of God's communication. Everything that God wants to say, he said it in Christ. But now you have the Word of God from heaven audibly saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him above all the Word of God. Now, it says in verse 8, suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus with themselves. And then it says they came down from the mountain and Jesus told them, don't tell anybody what you've just experienced. We've got to wait till the crucifixion comes. And the transfiguration would serve a few different purposes. It would, first of all, confirm Jesus' identity as the Son of God. That was important because he was making all of these claims and this would confirm that. Secondly, it would strengthen the disciples and Jesus in his humanity before the cross came. Jesus was heading to the cross, but this was like a foretaste. This would affirm the reality of the coming kingdom, that this is the glory that is beyond the cross. And the disciples, the apostles, everybody in the early church knew that there would be suffering perhaps, but then after the cross is always the crown of glory. So it's awesome. I don't think there could have been a more awesome experience than that. But what Peter's telling us here back in 2 Peter is that this wasn't made up. This wasn't fables. I heard the Word of God out of heaven. Verse 17, he says, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was a voice came from the excellent glory. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter says there in verse 18, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, Peter, in the last section here, he wants to make sure that we're not built up upon any human wisdom or any personal experience, because he knows that there will be false teachers and false doctrine. We can just kind of do the cliff notes right now. This is our desire as Christians, that we're built up on the Word of God and not our own experiences. I love Christian experiences, and I have Christian experiences. And I feel that I hear the Word of God. I hear God directing me, but I don't always know. My outrigger, my guide, my rail or train tracks that keeps me on track is the Word of God, not experiences. This is what Peter wants us to know, is that we can't emphasize enough that personal experiences are not a foundation to build your life upon. Do not put your faith in your experiences. Don't put your faith in things that you've seen or experienced, or, oh, I went to a meeting one time and I fell down under the power of the Spirit, or, you know, the Mormons will say, I had a burning in my bosom because the Book of Mormon is real. I ate Mexican food one time and I had a burning in my bosom. It doesn't mean anything. It's not a standard of truth. The Bible says that Satan can come as an angel of light. And so great claims can be made, but this is the proven Word of God. You know, some people will say, I know it's true because, you know, it worked for me. And rather than Christians, they become practicalists. Well, it worked for me. It helped me feel better. That's why I think heroin is from the Lord. Listen, all of my opinions and my experience, it just doesn't matter. But you know, when somebody will come to me, or maybe they come to you and they say, you know, I think you should try this. This worked for me. And if you say, no, I'm going to stick with the Word of God, because I don't think your experience, and this isn't, they're not the words that you use, but this is how they hear it. Your experience isn't a valid foundation upon which to put faith. People are offended by that. They're so mad at you when you tell them that their spiritual diet plan or their calendar of how to pray or their all of these weird ideas. If that is not true, then they feel personally attacked. You know, I mentioned around a couple of months ago about how that Catholic Church has a stained glass window, and part of the glass has a sort of an anomaly in it, so that when the light shines through it, it looks kind of like, you know, Mary with a halo. And so people are flocking all over the country to see this. You know, every once in a while you hear about, you know, somebody that sees the Virgin Mary on a piece of toast, you know. And then they sell the toast on eBay for, that would be a great money-making idea, by the way. Get a toaster with a Virgin Mary symbol and then toast them and just sell them. I'm telling you. And I say that half joking, because that's what people do to make money off of naive, experientially driven Christians. Well, they'll buy this stuff on TV. This is magic oil. Anoint yourself with it and you'll be healed. This is a magic handkerchief that I've prayed over. This is a prayer rug that I've prayed on, and it's trinkets. And their faith is weak. You know what I'm talking about, because you know people like this. And I hope maybe if you've come out of this, that you're finding yourself built on the firm foundation of the Word of God. Jesus said, he who hears my words and obeys them is like somebody who built their house upon the rock. But he who hears my words and doesn't obey them, they're like somebody who builds their house upon the sand. The wind and waves come and that house will fall, and great will be its fall. I've been trying to put up a little cottage in my backyard, and I've got a lot of good friends in the church that are helping me and giving me advice. And one of my problems is that I have a sandy yard. We live, you know, not too far from the beach, and underneath the grass, it's all sand. It's not a good foundation to build on. It's not a rock. So part of the process of building is you have to lay a foundation. You have to put down footings, and they have to be wide enough and they have to be deep enough so they won't shift, because If there's any kind of trouble, whether it's, you know, a storm or winds, if that thing shifts, that house is going to fall. And a lot of people build their lives like that. They think that their experiences are good enough. And rather than putting down footings and foundations in the Word of God, they build their life with, well, I feel like this and this worked for me. And my friend said, you know, I should go to this, you know, counselor. I should read that book. And I saw miracles. I saw something happen. And there's all these experiences that happen. They forget that the Bible tells us about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he comes with the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. You know, if you saw a miracle, if you saw the dead raised, or if you saw the blind see, does that mean that person or their doctrine that did it, are they from God? No. No. But that's crazy to think about. I mean, because there are miracles that happen in other religions. But the Antichrist will come with power to heal and all kinds of lying signs and wonder. That's scary. Jesus said, in the last days, it's dangerous because even the elect can be deceived. And Satan, above all things, he is a deceiver. And people can get into some weird doctrine because, well, it worked for me, or I saw a miracle. And this is why I have to, and you have to, this is the same prescription for me. I put all of my experiences under the scrutiny and the authority of the Bible. The Bible is my foundation. The Bible is the sure, steadfast, trusty, reliable foundation upon which to build my life. And so Peter says that in these last few verses. He says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. The old King James says, we have the more sure word of prophecy. Some versions say we have, the Bible is completely reliable. We have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, what is Peter saying here? We might get the idea that what Peter is saying is, well, that my experience was great, but the word of God is more secure and more sure. And while that is true, that's not what Peter is saying. What Peter is saying is that his experience was supported and confirmed by the Word of God. The Word of God confirms my experiences. So all of my experience must be based upon or confirmed by the Bible. In other words, I do not judge the Scripture by my experience, but I do judge my experience by the Scripture. I do not judge my Bible by my experience, but my Bible judges my experiences. This happens all the time in churches. You can look, and we're going to look at some of these as we go through these chapters. There's some bizarre stuff in the body of Christ. Crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. People freaking out. I think there are demon possession in the church in the name of Jesus Christ. People claim that, oh, there was gold dust in the sanctuary. Or that there's even a church in California that says that God is manifesting himself like the Shekinah cloud, like in the Old Testament. Or how about something more innocuous, not maybe quite as harmful, but what about being slain in the spirit? I fell down under the power of God. God knocked me down. I always think, that's not too hard. I could knock you down. I mean, I'm not God. I mean, anybody. But people say, I know it's true because it happened to me. And you can't question that and say, well, what about the power of hypnotic suggestion? I mean, I saw some hypnotist knock out a bunch of people with a command. I mean, what about that? But no, their experience is what it's all about. What about people that say, well, I had a dream and I had a vision, or I've got a word from the Lord? Listen, I want you to be grounded and solid Christians. And I would say you have to put all of those aside and judge everything with the foundation of the Scripture. Read your Bible every day. Pray that God will help you to understand it. Your foundation is the Word of God. Psalm 19:7 says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, solid, solid, solid. Now notice what he says. We have the prophetic word confirmed. The Bible is proven, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. Now, what Peter's referring there to is the coming of the Lord Jesus again. and the morning star rises in your hearts. There's three different ways that Peter refers to the Word of God as light. The Word of God is our illumination. He says, first of all, you do well. It's good for you to heed the Word because it's as a light that shines in a dark place. And then he says, until the day dawns. That's a second coming of Jesus. And then he talks about the morning star. Jesus is called the morning star in Revelation chapter 2 and also later on in Revelation. The morning star was a title that they would use in those days of the brightest illuminary. The morning star was bright even after the sun came up. You know, stars shine when it's dark, but there's that one star that just keeps shining and you can see it even though the morning has come. And it was a title that referred to somebody that had, you know, eminence and majesty. And the Bible says Jesus is the morning star. He's the preeminent one. He's the one with majesty. And here Peter says, he will rise in your hearts. That's the resurrection. That's when you have your new body and you are transferred or translated or transformed. And we're raptured before him. But notice how often Peter says that the Word of God is like a light shining in the darkness. Light shining in the darkness. Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Have you ever tried to walk in the dark without your cell phone flashlight? Everybody has a flashlight nowadays. Isn't it wonderful? You can go outside and it's completely pitch dark, but you just flip out that phone. And used to be you'd turn the screen on and turn it around, but now they all have lights on them. I love it. My son had a hat that had an LED light right under the brim. So you put it on, looks normal. Click the button and walk around at night. Not run into things, not fall down. Isn't that how the Bible is? You put it in your mind, you wear the scripture, and rather than, you know, physical light in a dark room, it speaks about where to go and what to do and the illumination of how should I live? How do I treat my wife? How do I treat my husband? Well, the Bible tells me. It sheds light on that issue. How do I treat my employees, or how do I treat my boss? How do I relate to my kids? How do I relate to my parents? Well, it's all right there. And if you walk in that light, you're not going to stub your toe. You're not going to kick a rock in the darkness. You're not going to hurt yourself. And so the Word of God, he says, you do well to heed the Bible. It's light. And it's the light from the Lord, but he's coming again. I think Peter wants us to get excited about the second coming here. He talks about how that light shines in a dark place until the day dawns. When Jesus Christ returns, it'll be a brand new day for humanity and creation. It'll be the dawn of his kingdom. And then he says here in verses 20 and 21, and we'll finish with these verses, knowing this, and Peter's already told us, you know this, and you're established in this in verses 12. But he tells us this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, he's speaking about the Old Testament, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does he mean by that? Sometimes we get the idea that, well, and it is true, you know, you can't just read the Bible and say, well, this is what I think it means. That's my private interpretation. You know, because when God said it, he actually meant it. So there is an actual meaning for it. You ever have one of those Bible study groups and they'll read a scripture and everybody will go around, well, this is what it says to me. This is what I feel about that verse. I hate those things because I get there and I go, actually, your opinion has nothing to do with what God said. Could you imagine if somebody took your words and twisted them? You said, I didn't even say that. That's how I think God feels sometimes when people bend his word to make it say what they want it to say. That's what it does mean that. But what Peter's talking about is that when those prophets in the Old Testament, when the apostles were writing the word of God, the word interpretation means a loosing, or it's an idea of releasing. And you might say publishing. And what Peter is saying is when they wrote, they were not trying to write the word of God. You know, Paul didn't sit down and go, I think I'm going to write some Bible today. He couldn't. It's not something you can do. It's not like Isaiah got out his scroll and said, I'm going to write some holy scripture. I'm going to speak for God right now. So what Peter is saying is that when the word of God was written, it wasn't something that we try to do. We cannot write the word of God. And he's going to follow up in verse 21 and say, for prophecy, and he's referring to the Bible, scripture, prophecy, the Old Testament, never came by the will of man. It wasn't something they wanted to do, but holy men of God spoke or wrote in this context as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this is in the Bible what we call the doctrine of inspiration, that the Bible was inspired by God. Not like inspiration, like, oh, I'm so in love, I'm inspired to write a love song. Write out the song. Doesn't mean that. The word inspiration comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration of God is two words put together into one in Greek, and it's theos pneumatikos, where we get the word pneumatics. And it means to breathe. It's the power of that, you know, pneumatic gun or drill or whatever. It's the power of that air. And the real meaning there is that God breathed his Scripture. Peter here uses a different word, that holy men were moved, or the old version say carried along by. And this word was used of a sailboat when the sails were filled with wind and it was moved along. Sailboats are cool like that. A lot of work. But when those sails are unfurled and then there's that snap and the wind catches it and the power is there. That's what Peter's saying, is these people that God chose were filled with the Spirit and they wrote down what God told them to write down. Now, wasn't that what they wrote was without their personality or their logic or their reason? But God inspired every single word that they wrote. Jesus said that every jot or tittle, that's a Hebrew idiom that speaks of even the punctuation in the Old Testament. He says, not a single word of God will fail. It's called the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Everything, the verbal, that's God's words. Plenary means all of it. Every word of God is breathed by God. And Peter tells us this. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that they wanted to. It wasn't like they had a choice. You know, this is what bothers me so much about this past week when the Pope was making comments about politics. And I read this stuff and it just bothered me because, of course, Catholic doctrine says that the Pope can speak for God. You know this, right? That the Pope can speak ex cathedra is the word, that he can speak Scripture. He can speak new doctrine. And so now he doesn't always do that, and it's not done very often, maybe once a century or so. But it also gives this idea that one man's opinion is superior than others when it's not. The last time the Pope, not this Pope, the previous Pope from the church, spoke the word of God was when in 1854 they said that Mary conceived while she was sinless, that Mary was sinless, she never sinned. And Christians around the world said no, because the Bible says that Mary said, I praise my Savior. Why does she need a Savior if she's sinless? And then Catholics around the world said, well, wait a second, why did she die if she was sinless? It took about 100 years, but in 1950, it was just like 65, 66 years ago, when the Pope spoke the word of God again and said, well, Mary didn't die. She ascended to heaven just like Jesus. And again, sensible Christians that read their Bible say, no, she didn't. It's appointed for a man to die once, and then the judgment. You can't write the word of God. You can't publish the word of God. Only God speaks, and he has spoken. It's already done. In fact, I would say that you know the Bible better than the Pope. Pope's a man. He's not elevated like God. Now, I hope I don't offend you Catholics, because many Catholics come to the church here, but I want you to get rid of that stuff in the past. That's the philosophy of men. The Pope doesn't speak for God, and he's ignorant. I don't even know if the Pope is a Christian, to be honest with you. Oh, I just did it now. I am in trouble. It's not even in my notes. Because any man that takes the seat that says, I can speak for God, and receives worship and the kissing of the ring, and presents Mary as being a co-mediator with Jesus Christ, that's Antichrist, my friends. And if you've come out of the Catholic Church, then come out all the way. And tell your friends to get out of there too. Because it's not the word of God. It's not the word of God. It's imaginations of men, it's philosophy, it's weird doctrines, it's traditions, it's Babylonian weirdness, and it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. It can be any church that gets away from the Word of God. And they begin to worship the minds of men and the thoughts of women. They begin to worship the brain. There's that old commercial. The mind is a terrible thing to waste. Well, it's also a terrible thing to worship. We need the mind of God. In the mind of God. And so people will say, hey, the Bible was just written by men. Well, no, that's not true. It was penned by man, but it was inspired by God. And so in conclusion, I just want to summarize what Peter has said. First of all, he says, I want to stir you up by reminding you. I want you to wake up and be stirred up. Secondly, I want you to be built up on the solid rock of the Bible. And thirdly, let's be looking forward to and let's be fired up about that day dawning and the morning star rising in your hearts. So, Father, this morning we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would encourage us by your Spirit, that we would hold fast to the word of God and no church, no system, no religion. I pray that these people here would not look to South Shore Christian Fellowship as their authority. They would not look to me as their authority. They would not look to their attendance here or their giving or their friendships, but you would be the authority. That you would be the foundation and the solid rock of their lives, so that they would do well, so that they would be built up and grounded and founded upon your holy scripture. Lord, again, we remember your words where you say, he who hears and obeys these words is like a man who built his house upon the rock. The winds came, the storms beat, the rain fell, the floods rose, and yet that house stood firm. I want every person here, Lord, this morning to have a firm life, to be strengthened, to be built up. So give us a deep love for your word. Give us a hunger and a craving for your scriptures. Help us to read and understand. And even when we don't understand, help us to just trust that your word is powerful. Your word is sharper than any sword. It cuts through. It pierces to cleanse and heal. It's like a scalpel that removes the cancer of sin and pride, Lord. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your message from beyond space and time that is intelligent, that speaks to us, that is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Lord, bless us today as we go, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.